Hosea chapter 11, begin at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. And the meaning there is obviously they shall not permanently reside there. Some of them did escape to Egypt. They shall not permanently return. But Assyria, and that's in the here and now for Hosea, Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me. Verse 6. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those two towns were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. My heart recoils, returns within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. These are the words of our God. Were it not for chapters 3, 11, and 14, the book of Hosea might just be one of the most depressing reads of all time. By the time we get to chapter 11, we think we can hardly bear to hear another pronouncement of God's judgment and wrath on Israel's sin. And so when we hear our Lord say, "How can I give you up?" It's like our souls just dove into a cool swimming pool on a blistering July day, isn't it? We're now in Hosea chapter 11, lying on the beach, basking in the light of God's sun as the waves of His immeasurable love lap up around our toes and feet. Glory to God, church. Hallelujah, church. Glory to God. God is love. God is a God of love. Is anybody awake out there today? Let's go ahead, right up front, get excited about Hosea 11. Right away, let's get excited. God is a God of love. His redeeming love trumps all our sin. It's greater than all our sin. It triumphs over judgment for those He died to save. God is love. Hallelujah. His love is able to redeem the vilest sinner. It's able to quench the fires of hell that Israel deserved and that we deserve. Now, Hosea's marriage, his divinely mandated marriage to the prostitute Gomer, has prepared us for this. Let's not forget that his marriage and the children that he was commanded to have with Gomer are still providing the framework, the overall framework for this prophecy. Though some try to argue, I'm taking you back to Hosea 1, we've already covered this ground, but I want to recap a little bit. While some have tried to argue that Gomer only became a prostitute after her marriage to Hosea, I don't think that's accurate. I think the Hebrew of chapter 1 indicates she was already a prostitute when he married her, and that God intended it to be so. That's exactly the picture God intended to paint through his prophet Hosea. When Israel was a child, I loved him. What is he referring to? What season of Israel's existence as a people is he referring to? Well, it's very clear if you just keep reading. Out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, God's saying when Israel was a slave child, an abandoned, dominated, abused child, no one wanted Israel, but I loved him. I loved Israel. Israel proved repeatedly, even after God called Israel out of Egypt. And he did so in such a way that the path was smooth for them. He gave them every advantage and enabled them to literally spring out of bondage, free people, plundered the Egyptians on the way out. And yet, Israel quickly and continually proved to be stiff-necked, rebellious, ungrateful people. And through Hosea's marriage and his children, God is now declaring to Israel that his justice must now fall. He must execute justice upon their sins. And so they will now be like the child Jezreel, scattered. They will be lo ruhamah, not loved, no mercy. And they will be lo ami, not my people. But if that were the end of the story, we wouldn't be here today. And we've been given a glimpse already of this, haven't we? The redeeming love of God in Hosea 3. If you'll just turn back there with me, let's review that very short but amazing chapter, Hosea 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a latek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. The very line, the messianic kingly line that the northern kingdom of Israel had rejected, remember, they're going to return to that Messiah. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. So we've already been given a foretaste, but I know many of you at this point, at chapters 4 through 10, you're worn out. So am I. That's on purpose. God had Hosea organize the book for this very reason. We ought to be worn out with our sin, just as Israel should have been worn out with theirs. And so now when we come and we hear, how can I give you up? It's like we're standing under the waterfall of God's love and it's just drenching our sin-stained souls. Or that's how it should be. How can anyone, how can you hear your God say these words and not be moved? I feel the same way about the songs we sang. A pretty dynamic duo there, that husband-wife team. What songs we sang and how well they led us in it. Oh, holy night. How can you not be moved? How can you hear God say, I bent down and fed. I loved. I won't give you up. How can you not be moved today? I want to help us understand Hosea 11 from 30,000 feet today, the big picture. And then the next 2 weeks, we'll dig into a couple of verses in Hosea 11 as they are fulfilled in Christ as we approach the Christmas season. But today, the view from 30,000 feet, and I want to come at it from three angles: history, theology, emotion. That's our outline today. History. A brief recap of Israel's history is actually given here in Hosea 11. God speaks through Hosea and He reminds Israel that their history really could be summed up with three words: identity, idolatry, ignorance. Identity. Had God not paid any attention to Israel would they have had an identity at all? You ever thought about this? What identity did they have apart from the electing, adopting love of God? They were slaves. Egypt was dominating them and determined, it seems, if you read the book of Exodus, to destroy them, and no doubt would have. Perhaps Egypt would have intermarried with them and just subsumed the Jewish people to the Egyptian people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. With these words, the covenantally faithful God, Yahweh, reminds Israel that their identity is solely of His sovereign, gracious love. We can almost hear God speaking in the burning bush to Moses, can't we? I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries. Who was Israel that God should have heard their cries? That God should have paid any attention to them at all? Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? That God would look on us in such love. Israel had no claim upon God's mercy. They had no right to say, "You must love us, God." Were it not for God's covenantal faithfulness to keep His promise to Abraham, their identity would have been forever lost. Listen, if it were not for the electing, adopting love of God, we would know nothing at all at this point about a nation or a people called Israel. God adopted them as His own. This is adoption language in Hosea 11. He bought them, He ransomed them by His own might. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And what did Israel do with this adopting love of God? Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Idolatry. Identity, now idolatry. God summarizes in Hosea 11, verse 7, their penchant for apostasy. He says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." The Hebrew here is more literally, "My people are impaled upon apostasy." They're skewered to idols. They're pinned to them so as to not be able to escape from them. Helpless, depraved sinners. Just like us. Because surely by now you have recognized that Israel represents the spiritual condition of all peoples apart from God and Christ. They're bent on idol worship. And instead of learning from their history, what did they do? They chose ignorance. Verses 3 and 4. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them." I ask you, how is it that a people who experienced such beneficence from the King of creation did not know? Hosea's already condemned them for this in chapter 4, verse 6. They rejected the true knowledge of God, he says. There is no knowledge of God, chapter 4, verse 1. They did not know. I mean, the Lord warned them back in Moses' day that material prosperity is not going to go well for you. It's going to cause you to forget God. It's going to cause pride to rise in your hearts. And it's going to cause sinful neglect to consume you and define you generationally. So by the time of the judges, right after Joshua conquers the promised land, we already see that they are not teaching the word of God to their children diligently. There's a new generation that doesn't even know God. And everyone then is doing what is right in his or her own eyes. And that cycle continues to repeat even unto Hosea's day. May I contextualize this for you? Maybe those Jewish kids that Hosea was talking to, maybe those Jewish kids could explain in great detail the intricacies of their online video gaming. Maybe they could tell you everything there is to know about Fortnite. But they could in no way explain the gospel of God's redeeming love with any depth at all. Maybe, just maybe, the teenagers of Hosea's day had every stat of their favorite baseball player memorized. The teenage girls of his day, they knew everything there was to know, and they spent hours and hours following their favorite boy band, but they thought hiding the Word of God in their hearts that they might not sin against Him was boring. Maybe that is what was happening. This is how it happens, people. This is how it happens. I just read this morning about Tennessee's passed a new law where an hour of each public school day can be devoted to religious instruction. And so churches are taking advantage of that, and they're busing kids out to the church for Bible study 1 hour during the day. Of course, that is caused that's you can't imagine the chaos that's ensued from all that. And I was reading some about that today, and it was Knox County is now taking up the argument, and there's a huge educational board meeting. Of course, all kinds of teachers came out to speak against this Bible study hour. And they said, if you take kids out of the schools for an hour, it is detrimental to them. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. A pastor was in that board meeting I read, and he stood up and said, look, it's we're all for art and humanities and English and math. But none of that will change the eternal destinies of your students. But that's where we are. Michelle and I argued that out years ago and found that there's an amazing solution to it all called homeschooling. But that's a sermon for another time. But this is how it happens, friends. We lose our knowledge of God when we don't read the self-revelation of God, when we don't spend any time studying it, when we don't develop any spiritual disciplines in our lives. And our identity, just like Israel's, rests solely upon God's adopting love, church. There would be no church if God didn't elect and adopt and set His love upon us. Amen? We have so much in common with them. And I don't want us to stray continually as prodigals like Israel did. Prone to wander, we sing. Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it? Then it should create a desperation in you to keep running back to Jesus over and over and over again and not go the way of idolatry and ignorance, because the people who continue to go towards idolatry and ignorance will eventually demand justice from a holy God. And that's what happened to Israel. Assyria will rule. God says, they will rule you. That's the history. Thank God the history doesn't end at Hosea 11. Amen? We have a theology as well. So I want you to focus now with me on some theology from Hosea 11. Theology is a word that simply means knowledge of God, or literally theos, logos, God speak, God words. It's to say things that are true, to speak about God. And primarily, we get our theology because God speaks to us. And He tells us who He is so we can know Him truly. So the theology of Hosea 11 is primarily a theology of divine love, isn't it? God is love. The history of Israel would have never gotten off the ground were it not for God's love. Israel certainly would not have survived the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles that are coming their way. Hosea's been prophesying of that. If it weren't for the love of God. While Israel was bent on idolatry, what was God bent on? Look at verse 4. Israel's bent towards apostasy and idolatry, but God is bent down and feeding them. His bent is towards love. While Israel is rejecting God's rule, what's God busy doing? He's doing what any good father does. And He's a good, good father. When our children are learning to walk, if they stumble, we don't scold them. and leave them there. Like, well, you pitiful excuse for a human being. Just lay there. Just, I mean, no human, even non-Christian human parents, we don't do that. The child's learning to walk. The child falls down. What do? You pick them up. This is the picture God's painting of Himself with His people, Israel. I grab you by your arms and I set you back up. And I encourage you. I mean, we just get kind of all stupid, if I can use the word, when it comes to kids walking, don't we? We get down and start like, we don't even act normal anymore. We don't care what anybody thinks about it. It's like the greatest thing. We lose our minds. And we just keep encouraging. We just keep picking them up and keep, come on, take another step. You can do it. Come da da da. Come da da da. We always know we're in the fight. No, mama wants to be the one. We get giddy. It's almost too good to be true that God describes Himself this way. We clear obstacles for our children. We don't take our children to an obstacle course to learn to walk. God gave Israel as a baby this amazing grace and love. He cleared the obstacle. He gave them every spiritual advantage, didn't He? He fought for them. He blessed and prospered them. He spoke to them. Israel's without excuse, and so are we. It's not like I am so thrilled and humbled that God has linked us up with truly persecuted people, truly persecuted pastors and Christians. And we've seen them on Skype. And we have a chance to just continually, in fact, this Saturday, our brother's coming to translate 5 sermons. Can you imagine? He's going to translate 5 sermons in one day. You'd be praying for him as we preach and he translates so he can take the training to them in February. That's such a blessing to us because we're so spoiled. And it helps us understand that and be grateful. We have every advantage. It's not like we're being called to follow Christ in a context of torture and imprisonment. Not yet. Praise God, we have every advantage. And yet we're so scared to go tell somebody about Jesus. You know who? We're so comfortable. We don't think it's that important to come at the end of the month every Wednesday, the last Wednesday of every month, is our prayer meeting. It's very sparsely attended. It's an amazing thing to attend. I love it every single time. I go out blessed by it every single time. But the vast majority of you clearly do have something you think is more important than that. It must be the comfort and ease. You know who the most praying evangelistic Christians in the world are? The ones who are being persecuted the most. I don't want it to take that in my own life. Do you? We asked that question last week. What will it take for us to finally wake up? Friends, in our prosperity and ease, we are so much like Israel of Hosea's day. But if all their word of God, listen to me, if all their word of God was justice, what if that's all their word to God? God is just. He is just. What if that's all there were? If the God of the Bible were the Allah of Islam, the human race would never have been. What unspeakable joy to know God is love. He's love, church. He's love. Were it not so, we would all be doomed. When we combine the history and the theology of this passage, we discover something. We discover that it takes more than physical election to save us from our sins. Hosea 11 really helps us understand this dynamic. There are 2 types of election in the Old Covenant. There's the physical election of Israel as a people. God chose them physically to be a nation, to be a geopolitical entity. But many citizens of that nation were actually judged in wrath by God. But there's a remnant in that nation. This theme just kind of flows through the whole Old Testament. There's a remnant in that nation that is spiritually elected. They're redeemed. They're saved. God is looking forward to the time when His Son will come bear their sins on the cross. He's passing over, as Romans chapter 3 says, those former sins. And so there's a remnant, even of Hosea's day, that is loved in a special way by God. This is why in Romans 9, 6, Paul says, not all Israelites are of Israel. He's teaching those dual elections. There's a physical election, there's a spiritual election. Their ethnicity doesn't get them into heaven. In Romans 2, Paul says, the one who is a real Jew is the one who's had their heart circumcised. They've been transformed from the inside out by the grace of God. This is why Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. It's why he said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You see, God did indeed judge severely Israel of Hosea's day, just like he said he would. The nation of Israel has, as it existed in that day, has never been, and I don't think will ever be again. They've never risen like they were in those days. But God can't give them up. He can't utterly destroy them. Why not? Why not? Hosea 11 is shouting the answer to you. He's compelled by his love because some of those people, he's going to die to save them. He's compelled by his love. God's redeeming love triumphs over judgment for those he purposes to save every single time. Always. God's redeeming love for his people always wins. This theology of physical election versus spiritual election is the only way, by the way, to reconcile Hosea chapter 9 with Hosea chapter 11. Back in Hosea 9, we heard God say at Gilgal, I'll begin to hate them and I will love them no more. Nationally, it was fulfilled in their judgment and the exile. But then in chapter 11, he's saying, how can I give you up? There's a remnant God has set his electing, adopting love upon, and he shall never, ever give them up. I like how Dr. Tom Schreiner summarizes this theology. He says this, God loves all people in some ways, but he loves some people in all ways. Are you one of those some people? You have experienced that God loves you in every way. Some of you are smiling, and that's exactly what you ought to be doing if it's true. It's almost, I just want to keep saying it, it's almost too good to be true. That God set his love on us in a way that he sent his son and bore the wrath that we had earned. And this then leads us to emotion. The history, the theology, and finally the emotion. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Listen. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like the Zebuim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Do you hear the heartache of love in those words? I rarely find myself in disagreement with John Calvin, but I think here he went too far to try to exonerate God from feelings. God is not unfeeling. Do you know how we know that? Who's the express image? Who's God in the flesh? Jesus was a man of full emotion. He wept. He had compassion on the crowds. He said, oh, Jerusalem, these same people, how I would gather you under my wings like mama chicken. Get under here, chicks. But you would not. You would not. His heart is torn by love. By love. Now, to be sure, God's emotions, whatever they might be, they're not like ours. There's no taint of sin. There's no irrationality. There's no fickleness, no randomness, no out of controlness, just an eternally settled disposition. And for those that Christ died to save, here's what I'm saying to you repeatedly. That eternally settled disposition is love. Self-sacrificing love. That's our great hope. That God is God and not a man. The Holy One in our midst. God had set His electing, adopting love upon these people. His love will dispel their darkness. It will conquer their idols. God's redeeming love wins, people. It always wins. It's a tender, fatherly love. And this kind of language is radical in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Very few Jews would have seen God as a personal father in Hosea's day. Maybe He's a father in the sense of being their creator, their maker, but this personal, tender, fatherly, it's anticipating something, isn't it? It's anticipating the Son of God coming and saying, this is how you should pray, my followers. Our hallelujah. Do you take it for granted? When He rose again, He told the women, go tell my boys that I go to my Father and to your Father. Your Father too. All because of Christ. Tender, personal, fatherly love. There can be little doubt that what's being predicted here, what we're being prepared for here, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What's being foreshadowed here is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's being anticipated here is Romans 8:37 through 39. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, is anybody getting this? Don't let me be the only one freaked out by this kind of love. A church that gets freaked out by God's love will change their community. And I believe impact the world in ways that only God could get the glory for. I want to know what you feel. I want to know what you feel today when you hear God say, how can I give you up? When you hear God say in 1 John 4, God is love. And this was the love of God manifested to us, that God sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin. I want to know, church, what you feel today. I really do. I think the text demands it. Israel should have been stunned into submission to the Lord by these words. And shouldn't we too? Shouldn't we too at least fall to our knees as we sang? Shouldn't we? When we hear 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. We are. Because of Christ, we are.